Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for this opportunity and privilege that we can come into Your house to worship You and also even to meditate upon Your Word. We thank You for the many lessons that we have learned from the vision of Isaiah. And this morning as we continue with chapter 14 to look at the fall of Babylon and also its king, remind us, Father, that You are sovereign, that it is You who establish and it is You who bring down a nation and a king and an empire. And so help us, Lord, that we may learn to order our lives according to Your purpose and Your will, and that we may learn to live for the eternal kingdom that will come when Jesus comes on earth to reign in Jerusalem. Help us even as we commit the lesson to You, help us to draw lessons even from chapter 14 so that we may learn to apply these lessons even as we observe the events that are happening around us so that we may learn to live in anticipation even of Your soon coming. And so we ask, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us, help us to understand Your truth, and grant us even the desire to live in accordance to Your word. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you that Isaiah 13 to 23 forms a major section of the vision of Isaiah, commonly known as the burdens against the nations. And these burdens are weighty declaration of divine justice. And Isaiah begins with the burden of Babylon here in chapters 13 and 14. At the time of this prophecy, Assyria was the superpower of the ancient world. Babylon was not yet the dominant world power it would later become under Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God speaks of his downfall in advance, revealing its future pride, cruelty and oppression, and that all these will not go unanswered. And so Babylon will face total destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even more astonishing, Isaiah identifies the very nation God will use to overthrow Babylon. God said in chapter 13, verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." And history confirms this prophecy with remarkable accuracy. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. And this is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 5. Now this morning we continue with chapter 14, the fall of Babylon. Having announced Babylon's destruction in chapter 13, Isaiah now turns to what that judgment means for God's people, for Israel. Now, the fall of Babylon is not only an act of divine justice, it is also a powerful display of divine mercy. Very often, judgment and restoration are inseparably linked. The overthrow of Babylon marks the beginning of Israel's renewal and restoration. And as God brings down the proud, He also lifts up His covenant people. Look at verse 1. Isaiah declares, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel." And Israel here refers to God's people, not the nation, the northern nation of Israel. "And set them in their own land." Now focus on the word mercy. God says, "I will have mercy on Jacob." Now, the word mercy emphasizes that this restoration is not earned, but it is graciously given. And so, despite Israel's repeated failures, God remained faithful to His covenant. You remember God told Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And this is the truth that was later affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Salvation and restoration flow from God's covenant will, not human merit. Israel's hope rests not in her worthiness, and Israel certainly was unworthy, but it rests in God's unchanging covenant love. Now, if you look at verse 1, Isaiah highlights three promises. First of all, we see a renewed choice. Verse 1, the Lord will yet choose Israel. Will yet choose Israel. Though disciplined through exile, Israel is not rejected. And God reaffirms His electing purpose. His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob remains irrevocable. And what God has purposed, He will surely accomplish. Secondly, you see restoration to the land. Look at verse 1. And set them in their own land. Now this promise saw an initial fulfillment when the Jews returned from Babylonian exile under the decree of the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. And you know, under leaders like Zerubbabel and also Ezra that we read in the book of Ezra, they rebuilt Jerusalem and also the temple. And yet that return was only partial. Isaiah's language here and the verses to follow point beyond to a future complete regathering of believing Israel in the last days in preparation for the reign of the Messiah in His millennial kingdom. And this is something that we look at in chapter 11. You remember in chapter 11, verse 12, Isaiah prophesies that God will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, thirdly, in verse 1, we see the participation of the nations. The strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now, Isaiah foresees Gentiles aligning themselves with Israel and sharing in her blessing. And this anticipates the broader biblical theme of the nations coming to the God of Israel and worshiping the God of Israel. And this is something that we look at it in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, particularly verses 2 to 4, and in chapter 2, verse 3, the prophecy of Isaiah that people from all the nations, many nations, will come. And they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. Chapter 2, verse 3. And in the New Testament, these fine expressions, in the inclusion of the Gentiles through Christ, you can read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And it speaks of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles through Christ. And so in the Messianic kingdom, believing Gentiles, in my opinion, will not replace Israel, but will participate alongside Israel in the blessing of God's rule. Now, verse 2 describes a striking reversal. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Nations that once oppressed Israel will now serve her, and God will vindicate His people, reversing the fortunes of history, where Israel, once subjugated, will now have dominion over those who oppress them. Verse 3 adds, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. After years of sorrow and harsh servitude, God promises rest. And historically, this points to the end of the Babylonian exile, which was a time of deep loss and also humiliation. And yet this verse also foreshadows a greater rest. You know, ultimately, true and lasting rest is found in the Messiah. And it is a Messiah who invites the weary, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11, verse 28. And that rest will be fully realized in the Messianic kingdom when Christ reigns on earth. And so when you look at the first three verses, the first three verses anticipate Israel's full restoration to divine favor. God will yet choose Israel again, though temporarily set aside because of unbelief. The nation will one day be restored through faith in the Messiah. Romans chapter 11 verse 29, Paul affirms, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." And that set of chapters, Romans chapter 9 to 11, talks about the partial blinding of the Jews. And yet it is affirmed that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And so these three verses really highlight two very enduring truths. First of all, God's mercy is sovereign and also unchanging to Israel. Secondly, His covenant promises cannot fail. And what He has sworn, He will fulfill. Now let's move on. Now verse 4 introduces a proverb. Look at verse 4. "That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Verse 4 introduces a proverb. A proverb in the context here refers to a song of mockery. You know, a taunt. And this is a taunt directed against the king of Babylon. This passage from verse 4 to verse 11 and all the way actually down to verse 15 can be understood on two levels. In the immediate, when Babylon falls, Israel will recite this taunt, this proverb, this song of mockery, celebrating the downfall of a ruler who once seemed unstoppable. In the ultimate, beyond the human king, I mentioned to you in our last lesson that Babylon represents also the spirit of pride, of rebellion, and also oppression that runs throughout history in defiance of God. And Isaiah declares, look at verse 4, "How had the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord had broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers." You know, Israel is invited to mock the downfall of Babylon's king. The staff, the scepter, these are symbols of authority. And the verse says, "The Lord had broken." You see, the scepter, the staff, they are shattered by God Himself, reminding us that all earthly powers exist under His sovereign control. The one who struck nations in wrath and ruled with relentless cruelty, the king of Babylon, is suddenly powerless. Verse 6 highlights the justice of this judgment. We are told in verse 6 that Babylon smote the people in wrath. They ruled the nations in anger. And so the Babylonian Empire was harsh, was oppressive, and unrestrained. God's judgment, therefore, is not arbitrary, but righteous. The empire that inflicted suffering now receives its due. Now, Isaiah then describes, interestingly, the world rejoicing at Babylon's fall. Look at verse 7. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. they break forth into singing. The world rejoicing at Babylon's fall. Even nature joins in. Look at verse 8. Yea, the fir tree rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon. You know, the Babylonian kings had exploited Lebanon's forests for their many building projects. But now the trees rejoice because the oppressor who cut them down is gone. More broadly, this reflects a biblical theme. You know, when tyranny ends, creation itself experiences relief. You remember Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, where Paul talks about how creation groaneth and travaileth under the bondage of corruption. You know, just as Isaiah shows trees rejoicing when oppression ends, Paul tells us that creation anticipates the day when God's kingdom fully restores harmony and peace. And then the shift, in scene dramatically. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. You know, in the Old Testament, hell, or the Hebrew word, Sheol, actually refers to the grave, and it is the place where the dead would go. And here hell is personified as stirring in anticipation of the arrival of the Babylonian king and former rulers rise to greet him. Not with honor, but with astonishment and also with mockery. Look at verse 10. Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become light unto us? And so the shock that the great Babylonian king is none other than a mere man like all of them. And so the once mighty king is reduced to the level of all men. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 completes the picture. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. The Babylonian king, who once lived in luxury, ends in decay. His glory vanishes, his pride is silenced, and his destiny is no different from any other man. And this is the inevitable end of the king, and also all human pride apart from God. Now this taunt, this proverb actually communicates a few profound lessons. First of all, it shows us that human power is temporary. Earthly rulers may appear invisible, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it is Cyrus the Great, but before God, they are all fragile and mortal. Babylon represents organized pride in rebellion against God, and its fall demonstrates that God will ultimately humble every power that exalts himself against God. And this is a theme that reaches its climax in the final day of judgment. Babylon the Great, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The end of the age. Secondly, evil will not last forever. You know, behind Babylon's pride lies a deeper spiritual rebellion. And yet, God will likewise bring it to an end. Even the greatest oppressor, Satan, cannot escape God's decree. And Satan's time is limited. His judgment is certain. And God wants us to know that he has numbered the days of the king of spiritual Babylon. We sometimes exaggerate Satan's power as though Satan were a rival God. Satan is not. He is not a king. Although here we talk about him being the king of spiritual Babylon. He is not actually a king. He is a condemned rebel, as we will see subsequently. Scripture is clear. Satan is not the opposite or equal of God. God is the eternal creator. Satan is a created being. Satan does not rule hell. He will be cast into it as a prisoner. And Revelation chapter 20 verse 10 tells us that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and he will be tormented day and night for eternity. And so, remember, Satan is not the ruler of hell. He is not the king of hell. As sometimes we Chinese think, rather Satan is hell's future prisoner or captive. And so there is not a throne in hell awaiting Satan. There is actually a prison cell waiting for him. Alright? Now let's move on and look at the fall of Lucifer. Now Isaiah 14 begins as a taunt against the earthly king of Babylon. But here in verse 12, the language rises to a cosmic level. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? These few verses, verse 12 to verse 15, has both a historical and also a spiritual dimension. Historically, it describes the downfall of Babylon's king. And I think there is no objection to this. And yet many scholars and interpreters see in his elevated language a deeper reference to the fall of Satan. You read of one who aspired to divine status, one who fell from heaven, one who was cast down in judgment. And these are words analogous to various passages of scripture that makes reference to the fall of Satan, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, and also the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And we'll look at these verses. Some scholars, such as John Calvin, and particularly those who hold to an army position, limit the passage to Babylon's king. But the broader biblical connections strongly suggest that Isaiah is unveiling the unseen power behind human pride. First of all, let's look at the meaning of Lucifer. Verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now in the Hebrew phrase is actually Heli Ben Shakar, which means shining one, son of the dawn. And so in our English Bible is O Lucifer, son of the morning. In the Hebrew Bible, it means shining one, son of the dawn. And of course the expression conveys brightness, prominence and glory. Now, the Latin Vulgate actually translate the Hebrew word Hele as Lucifer. And Lucifer means light bearer. And this is a rendering that has been preserved in the King James Bible. So when you read other versions, right, you won't get Lucifer. You will get Day Star or Shining Star, Son of the Morning. Right? So this is a rendering that the King James preserved from the translation of the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is actually a Latin translation of the Bible that was completed sometime about AD 400. And that was the standard Bible of the Western Church for over 1,000 years. You know, sometimes you hear people say, in the old days, you know, we only have Latin, the Bible in Latin. And the ordinary people could not read the Bible. And it is only the priests who could read and explain the Bible. And that explains why subsequently the reformers translated the Bible into English and also to various languages so that the Bible is made available to the ordinary man. And so, it was the Latin Vulgate that translated the Hebrew word to Lucifer, meaning light bearer. And it is a translation that has been preserved in the King James Version. Now, scripture does not explicitly equate Lucifer with Satan in a single verse. And so you won't find this. But the identification arises from the wider testimony of scripture. The ambition expressed here, if you look at verse 13, to exalt oneself above the stars of God. Look at verse 14. To be like the Most High reveals a rebellion that transcends any human king. And so this broader connection is also reinforced elsewhere. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 10. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 18. Jesus declares in Luke chapter 10 verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, look at verses 7 to 9. From verse 7, it describes about the war that is being fought. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 describes Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And who? Together with his angels, they were cast out with him. We will make reference to Ezekiel 28 later. But together these passages align with Isaiah's description of a glorious being brought down, brought low through rebellion. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, Isaiah said, how art thou cut down or thrown to the ground? Now, the title, Son of the Morning, O Lucifer, Son of the Morning, the title Son of the Morning suggests brightness and prominence. And this is how the prophet Ezekiel describes Satan before his fall. You now turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, look at verse 14. Look at Ezekiel's description of Satan before his fall. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And so Satan before his fall, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He held a position of privilege in God's presence. Look at verse 14 and then look at verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created. And so Satan was a created being. He was perfect until, we are told, till iniquity or evil or wickedness was found in thee. And of course, if you read down, it speaks of a rebellion. But I want you to focus on verse 17. Thy heart was lifted up because of what? Your beauty, your wisdom, and also of your brightness. You see, we are told here that Satan was marked by beauty, wisdom, and brightness. Now, of course, we know that his glory was not inherent. It was derived from the Creator. In contrast, you know, Christ is described in Revelation chapter 22 verse 16 as the bright and morning star, possessing eternal and divine glory. And even in his fallen state, you know, Satan continued to imitate light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 describes Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. And you know, Satan's strategy remains the same. Deception. Counterfeiting the glory he once reflected. But what I want to highlight is this. Satan before his fall, he was marked by beauty, wisdom, and brightness. And that were the very reasons why he fell. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, Isaiah said in verse 12, "How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Now, historically, of course, this reflects the downfall of the king of Babylon, whose conquest devastated many nations. But as I said, in a broader sense, it is understood by many as reflecting the fall of Satan, showing that all prideful rebellion against God will be brought low. And so, how art thou cut down to the ground? And you know, this recalls actually Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, when the serpent is cursed, and he's cursed to crawl on the ground. And turning back, if you want, to Ezekiel 28, verse 17, "I will cast thee to the ground." And so God's judgment is decisive. It's also visible. What was lofty becomes lowly. And other scriptures shed light on this rebellion. Ezekiel, as we read earlier, described Satan as once perfect till iniquity was found in him. And we read earlier from Revelation that many angels join his rebellion. And significantly, you know, Satan later tempted humanity with the same lie that led to his downfall. You know, of course he told the woman, you know, "Has God said?" But he also said something which is important. He told the woman that after, if you were to eat of the fruit, what did he say? He said, "Ye shall be as gods." And it actually means, "Ye shall be as God," singular. And that was the ambition of Satan, combining deception and also with pride. Actually, scripture gives us several clues regarding Satan's rebellion, exactly when it occurred. If you read, for example, Job 38, you know, Job chapter 38, that was a chapter that God actually rebuked Job, alright, from the perspective of creation. And then in verses 4 to 7, angels were already present at creation. We also know that Satan had already fallen by Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted Adam and Eve. And so Satan's fall is often understood to have occurred between the creation of angels, he is also a created cherub, and the fall of humanity. I think beyond this, scripture does not reveal the exact timing. And so I think we need not be caught in unhealthy speculation. But let's look at the pride that led to Satan's fall. Isaiah reveals the root of Satan's rebellion. Look at verse 13. "For thou hast said in thy heart, sin begins inwardly, conceived in the heart, before it appears in action. For thou hast said in thy heart," and you see the repeated "I will" statements. These statements expose the essence of sin, self-exaltation. Look at what Satan said. "I will ascend into heaven, seeking divine honor. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, desiring authority over the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, claiming the place of rule. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, aspiring to supreme glory. I will be like the Most High, seeking equality with God." And this is the essence of all sin. You see the creature attempting to dethrone the Creator. Now, despite Satan's ambition, God declares the final outcome. Look at verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Instead of ascending as he aspired, he will be cast down. His self-exaltation will end in humiliation. The one who sought to ascend above all will be brought to the lowest place. And where is the lowest place? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 tells us the final dwelling place of Satan. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night and forever and ever. You know, Revelation 20 verse 10 shows the final stage of the downward spiral when the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And you contrast this, Satan and Christ. You know, that contrast could not be clearer. Satan grasped at glory and he fell. Bible tells us that Christ humbled himself and he was exalted. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses, 5 to 11. You know, Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11, the whole passage talks about Christ humbling himself, taking upon himself the form of man. And he went even to death on the cross. And because of this obedience, God highly exalted him. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see the contrast between pride and humility. And Lucifer's fall reveals the true nature and also the final outcome of sin. What begins in self-exaltation ends in ruin. And this is a principle that is consistently affirmed throughout Scripture, warning against pride. And also the humble, God shall exalt. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves, that God may exalt you in due time. And you remember Jesus told the disciples, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And so pride leads to downfall. Humility leads to exaltation. And God has revealed the end from the beginning so that we, God's people, may learn to live, first of all, with discernment, secondly, with humility, and thirdly, also with confidence. Let's look at the final humbling of Babylon's ruler from verse 16. Now in verse 16, the focus now returns to the human ruler, the king of Babylon. And the contrast is striking. The once feared tyrant is exposed in utter weakness. Now Isaiah says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, this old English are quite interesting. What it means is that, they will stare at you, saying, is this the man that make the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? You know, the tone is incredulous. The ruler who once terrified nations is now reduced, to a pitiable weakling. And the question, is this the man? Reveals the truth. The man was never more than a man. His power, though great, was temporary and also dependent. And stripped of glory, he stands as a reminder of how quickly human greatness collapses under God's judgment. Verse 17 recalls the destructive nature of his rule, that make the world as a wilderness and destroy the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. His reign brought devastation, cities ruined, nations crushed, captives showed no mercy. He ruled with cruelty and oppression. And yet in the end, all he built through violence came to nothing. And so what seemed permanent was swept away by divine judgment. Worse, look at verses 18 to 19. You see a dishonored end. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, all the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. You know, in the ancient world, kings were buried with great honor in elaborate tomb. At least, that was what kings were honored with, reflecting their glory, also their legacy. But the king of Babylon receives no such dignity. Look at verse 19. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch. You know, you read verse 19. Isaiah paints, you know, a layered picture of humiliation. This proud ruler denied an honorable burial. Worse, he's cut off like a useless branch. If you look at verse 13, he will be cast among the slain, and then he will be trampled underfoot. And so every detail reverses the glory he once claimed. The one who exalted himself above others is now treated with contempt. So we must always remember, the higher we climb, if we are not careful with pride, the greater will be the fall. Then you see the end of his dynasty in verse 20 and 21. The judgment doesn't stop with the king itself. It extends to his line. Verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land, slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. God said, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. His dynasty will be cut off. There will be no successor to restore Babylon's former glory. Look at verse 21. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers. You know, the line of Babylon's king will be wiped out. And this is not merely personal humiliation. It is a complete removal of his legacy, his name, his family, his dynasty, all erased. God ensures that the oppression associated with Babylon will not re-emerge through his descendants. And so the downfall is total. Downfall is also irreversible. That's why the burdens of the nation, that's why the burden of Babylon, it is a weighty declaration of divine justice. And I'm sure it is also a burden on the prophet Isaiah, because it is such a heavy message to carry. And so we see the total destruction of Babylon, finally in verses 22 to 23. Isaiah concludes with God's decisive word. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. So every trace of Babylon's royal line will be removed. Verse 23 actually gives us a very vivid picture. I will also make it a possession for the beaten. Some say the beaten refers to owl, some say it's hedgehog, some say it's porcupine. What it means is basically war creatures, right? And pools of water, in other words, it will become like swamp, right? And I will sweep it with the besom of destruction. Now, besom means a broom of destruction. Save the Lord of hosts. And so Babylon, once magnificent, right? The beautiful architecture of Babylon and feared will become desolate, inhabited only by war creatures and marshland. And the besom of destruction symbolizes a thorough cleansing as one sweeps away, you know, refuse or rubbish, and nothing of Babylon's glory will remain. And history confirms this prophecy. Babylon eventually declined, its grandeur faded, and it became a ruin. Today, the ancient city of Babylon is desolate. It is now an archaeological site, visited by tourists. It is located some 85 kilometers south of Baghdad, modern-day Iraq. And so it is a testimony to God's word fulfilled. And let's conclude. Now, Isaiah 13 and 14 actually present a sweeping prophecy of Babylon's fall, blending judgment on its earthly king with themes that anticipate the ultimate defeat of all rebellion against God led by Satan. And the message is unmistakable. Pride will be brought low. Human power is temporary. Every kingdom raised against God will fall. And so the question then is not whether Babylon or any world empire will fall. It will. The question is, are we living for this world or for God's eternal kingdom? What we build now will be tested by God's judgment. And everything built on human pride will collapse. Only what is built on Christ will endure. And the Apostle Paul echoes this truth. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And so Babylon's ruin testified that human glory fades. But as we know, God's kingdom remains. So the challenge is quite clear. We must not live for the temporary applause of men, and we must not build on the fragile foundation of pride. But we must learn to live for the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Pride ends in destruction, but those who trust in the Lord will share in His everlasting kingdom. Now, next week, we'll continue with chapter 14, and we'll look at the prophecies against Assyria, and also against Philistia. And Philistia is something that is very interesting, because today people conflicted and confused the Philistines with the Palestinians, all right, as if they are the same people. And so next week we'll look at the Assyrians, and we'll look at the Philistines, and we'll also study a little bit about the Palestinians, so that we understand the facts quite clearly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the lessons that we learned this morning to remind us once again of how you have warned us against pride, against arrogance, and against self-exaltation. So teach us, Father, even as we see the fall of the king of Babylon and also of Satan's downfall, that we may learn to recognize who we are before a holy and sovereign God. That we are mere creatures, tainted by sin, unable even to redeem ourselves. And so help us, Lord, in all that we do, that we may learn to seek only to honor Thee. Hear this our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.